Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ initially this morning to James 1:18. As I mentioned in the preliminaries to the Eucharist, we are living in a time of loss of thought, which is evident within our society in a general way. But it's also true within Christendom. The loss of thought has been generated by false doctrines that have been developed over the last 500 years. We are going to endeavor into taking a look at the whys and wherefores of that beginning this morning. Now, I'll warn you that I have some excerpts here that I've pulled, I think, from maybe 10 years ago or more. And it goes in with our study of verse 18 of James 1, and it reads this way in the New American Standard. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. We have studied the word bulimai, that is the Greek word for will. Will has to do with what God thinks, what He desires, what He accomplishes, and so on. The will may be distilled down into the concept of the divine decree. And we have studied divine decree numerously because it is an extremely important doctrine. It, along with the angelic conflict and the doctrine of dispensations, these three are essential to understanding the examination and therefore the ultimate inculcation of the Word of God. There has to be a format for everything. And the format for learning Scripture in the New Testament is to understand where things come from and how they got there. And by that I mean the Word of God. And so the divine decree is imperative to understand because there are a lot of theological approaches out there that seek to understand some of the things that are revealed in Scripture that seem to buffalo people. And one of them has to do with the doctrine of election. And so we're introduced to that idea with the word will or bulimai here. So with that in mind, let's take up the Lapsarian controversy. Now I'll give you a heads up and a warning. I understand that some of you are going to get a nice nap through all of this. And you just need to know I don't care. If you need the rest, fine. I'll give you just a little bit of a heads up on the word lapse. Lapse is the word that means to fall. And so we are fallen. And so the question arises, were we elected before the fall or after? That's just a little brief comment there. There's more, far more to that than that. So we'll get cracking here and hang in there. First of all, we need to note the Beza distortion. Now, this takes us back to the Reformation. The Reformation began in the early 1500s. This is when Luther decided he was going to take a closer look at the Word of God, and Romans happened to catch his eye. And he began to put some things together that those in the Catholic Church had missed for over a millennium. And so he began to realize that everything was based on grace, that everything was based on faith alone in Christ alone, and he put together about 95 points centering around these concepts and ideas and nailed it to the Wittenberg church door on Halloween of that particular year. And that did cause a stir among the theologians of that time. It is this Beza controversy that has resulted in the formation of several Protestant denominations in the United States. I've been working with John Smith. He's chief editor of Joe Griffin Media Ministries, and we put in together some shorter presentations that are simply taken from the Shreveport Bible Conferences. And the one that we did on the divine decree, the one that we did on the gospel's missionary journey, they enter into this, and they're going to be released in the fairly near future. But these doctrines have been taught, and they've been emphasized in brief studies down at Shreveport as examples. The problem that emerged after the Reformation is that Luther, for example, discovered faith alone in Christ alone, not works. And I would submit to you this, that Christendom today, especially Protestant Christianity, denominational Protestant Christianity, so many of these are missing the boat because they want to get back to works rather than grace. They have their people fearful of the fact that they will not get to heaven unless they do A, B, C, and D and make a habit of that. Now, we can agree with that from a certain perspective. Once you're saved, then you're to take the Word of God and let it guide you in doing things the Holy Spirit motivates you to do, calling on the Word of God for guidance in the process. That's post-salvation. To tell people that they have to certify the fact that they're saved by doing all of these works ahead of time, and that maybe at some point we can look at you and say to you, it looks like over the course of years now, you've been doing what we told you to do, and it's a good chance that you might be saved. And then you might say, well, do you think I've made it yet? And they say, just keep plugging. So we have this Lapsarian controversy, and we'll go through it, and I'll be patient enough to try and slow down and give a little side comment from time to time. But keep in mind that a lot of Protestant denominations, and some of you in here have told me about the ones you extracted yourself from in order to come here for consistent, serious Bible study. And serious Bible study involves development of doctrines. So you can understand what's in the Scripture. God did not sit down and just jabber out to these guys that wrote these things down, you know, some bromides. God can outthink us in a heartbeat. He does so. He's distilled it in the Word, but He's given communicators gifts to make it at least understandable on the surface. The Holy Spirit has to teach you ultimately. But give you the information that is accurate from Scripture, and the Holy Spirit will guide you in understanding these things, and when you do, it will change your life. And if you say it's too hard, it's too boring, I don't care, then that's your call. Thank God you're saved. You'll be sitting on the back row. You'll be chopping cotton on the back 40, but you'll be there. We will hold this section to its bare essentials, and you may argue with that by the time we're done. But we must observe how the false doctrine of limited atonement encroached upon orthodox doctrine of unlimited atonement, and with which a false Lapsarian order of the elective decrees. Let's talk about John Calvin. He lived from 1509 to 1564, correctly taught the doctrine of unlimited atonement. That means that salvation is the act of the Holy Spirit on behalf of anyone who freely expresses faith alone in Christ alone for forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. Calvin understood this. Calvin wrote a lot. Honestly, don't know how. He was like died in his 50s. How he could have written as much as he did before he died in that short period of time. For example, I've been at this 32 years now. And that this man could sit down and write continuously, and keep writing. And hopefully when he put the last period down, he has to look back on it, and I guess he thought, I guess I pretty much nailed it. Well, he did admirably well. The problem is that he had associates. Theodore Beza fancied himself to be the successor of John Calvin. And he is the man who, shall we say, messed up royally. This view was distorted, Calvin's view was distorted into a heresy by a successor at Geneva, Theodore Beza. Beza is the correct pronunciation. He lived 1519 to 1606. It is important to know that this man did great damage to the West's understanding of critical doctrines of Scripture. When King James I authorized the translation of biblical manuscripts into the English language, he commissioned about 54 scholars, of which 47 were divided into six groups to take on the task. These men were stationed at the universities of Cambridge, Oxford, and Westminster, and over 7 years produced what became known as the King James Version, also known as the Authorized Version. The Encyclopedia Britannica has this entry regarding the primary resource used to translate the King James Version into English. Here's the excerpt. Jerome's Latin Vulgate. Note the footnote. Jerome lived 347 to 419, a biblical scholar and translator who aimed to introduce the best Greek learning to Western Christianity. Jerome's greatest accomplishment was the Vulgate. The chaos of the older Latin translation was notorious. Working from the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament, Jerome, after 23 years of labor, gave Latin Christianity its Bible anew. Now let's take a look at languages for a brief moment. Probably the most precise language ever developed has been Classical Greek. From Classical Greek, the Romans converted that to Latin. And therefore, if you want to precisely explain something, you would use one of those two languages. In the Roman Empire, Latin was the official language for government and for things of importance, like legal bills and legal documents and so on. And so, for example, at the Forum, they were using Latin. But the language of the population, called the vulgar language, it wasn't vulgar in the sense that it was crude, vulgar in that it was common, the common language, was Koine Greek. And so if you can imagine going back in time to, say, the first century when our Lord was doing his duties, you can imagine that the people had a precise manner of understanding information. The people that were putting the Bible together for us, the New Testament, were educated people. They were not doofy. It is easy to conclude about Paul that he may have spoken at least six languages. Paul was educated at the University of Tarsus. Generally speaking, anybody that was educated in that day understood Latin. They also understood Koine Greek. They also understood, Paul would, since he was a Jew, Hebrew. He also would have known Aramaic. He also would have picked up on a couple of dialects in Greek, like Attic Greek, Boeotian Greek, etc. So it's easy to conclude that he spoke at least six languages and understood them, and all of these languages were designed to communicate information. So when we look into the English is a language that can absorb almost anything from any language. If you'll take a look at your dictionary, if you use those, and just look up any word, generally speaking, most of the time, they'll give you the derivation of that word that's being defined. And we'll see that we draw words from the French, from the Germans, from the Greeks. We have Latin derivations, a lot of those. We have words that come in from Arabia. All of these words are easily adopted by the English language, and that is why it has become a universal language. But when it comes down to these classical languages, like classical Greek and the concept of Latin, now you've got words that mean things and can be understood clearly by those who know them. That is why pastors really don't do their duty unless they go into the Scripture, to the original language, bring it out, and do the best they can to bring it to an English-speaking population in the way that precisely conveys what's found in the original. You just can't take a passage, three or four verses out of Matthew and speak 20 minutes about it and communicate much. There's a danger that you're not getting it right because of English translations. Jerome's Latin Vulgate was not the edition used as the primary resource for the King James's translators, but rather that of Theodore Beza. Following John Calvin's death in 1605, Beza succeeded him as undisputed leader in Geneva. That's in Switzerland. And that's where John Calvin nailed down his spikes. Then he died, and Beza succeeded him. Now, one of the significant works that Beza produced was his Latin edition of Jerome's Latin Vulgate. The version that the King James translators chose to use was not that of Jerome, but Beza. The end result of that decision is discussed by Derek Wilson under the heading Limitations of the Translation. Now, this is a book that was published in Oxford, England. Derek Wilson is a Brit. The title of his book is The People's Bible, The Remarkable History of the King James Version. Here are a couple of paragraphs. The use the translators made of available sources was not faultless. They took as their basic New Testament text an edition by Theodore Beza, Calvin's successor at Geneva. This book, known later as the Received Text, contained a late Greek manuscript with a Latin translation and was believed to be the most reliable text available. In fact, it was marred by scribal errors, additions, and omissions which had accrued over the centuries. Beza was not sufficiently critical of his source. The King James Version was thus very far from being the last word on the translation of Scripture into the English vernacular. It was very much a book of its time, a magnificent achievement, but not without its faults. A rendition of a timeless text, but one colored by the issues and controversies of the day. Any attempt to take it out of history and elevate it to a position above criticism and contradiction does no favors to either it or the religion of English-speaking Christians. When I first came here back in the 80s, I got a telephone call one day. Don't know how this lady got my number, but she did somehow. And she called me on the phone, and I answered it. And she wanted to know where my church was, went through that drill. And she wanted to know what Bible I used. And I said, well, I have several English translations. So I have pretty much all of them that I'm aware of that are out now. And she says, do you use the King James Version to prepare your sermons? And I said, no, ma'am, I do not. And she says, well, why don't you? I said, well, as far as an English translation is concerned, it's not very good. And she said this to me. Well, Mr. Griffin, if the King James Version was good enough for Paul, it ought to be good enough for you. I'm not making that up. It turns out this was not the only damage Beza did to Orthodox doctrine. John Calvin did not develop an erroneous doctrine of election, but in the hands of Beza, it did. Here's an excerpt. This is J.H. Hall writing on Beza in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. Beza's chief contributions to the Swiss Reformation were securing Calvin's gains in Geneva and solidifying the Presbyterian system. However, election was not the central focus of Beza's ecclesiology. Beza created tension in this doctrine by treating it elsewhere in a scholastic manner along rather rigid supra Lapsarian lines. Okay, there's that word lapse. Now, does election occur before the lapse, meaning the fall, or does it occur after it? Okay. There's more to that, and we'll get to it later. Protestant Christianity has not yet recovered from the damage done by Beza. Most of the damage was done to the doctrine of election. Now, we've been studying this in our classes, especially the last midweek. So you well aware of the doctrine of election. But when the doctrine of election is not properly communicated and placed in an improper position in a list of concepts associated with election, then this damages the entire theology of Scripture. So let's note atonement. Differences between Calvin and Beza's doctrines of atonement. There are differences. Yes. The question we will address is whether John Calvin was a hyper-Calvinist or a moderate Calvinist. I'll explain that. If he established the principles of limited atonement, then he must be regarded as the source of present-day hyper-Calvinism. If he established the principles of unlimited atonement, then he must be regarded as the source for present-day moderate Calvinism. Don't turn the page. Here's why. Let's give you a heads up on where this is going. Hyper-Calvinism versus moderate Calvinism. This has to do with the difference between limited atonement and unlimited atonement. Limited atonement says this, basically, that God decided in eternity past those that he would elect for salvation, and all the rest are left reprobate. Got that? We'll do this more. But in eternity past, before we were even created, he decided who among the human race that he would elect, and that all the rest of the human race would be reprobate. That's limited atonement. Unlimited atonement says this, that everyone is invited into the family of God through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, there are details involved in each, and we'll get to them, but that is the basic gist of it. Okay. To determine what this personal belief was simply consult his writings and his commentaries in particular. In Calvin's commentaries, we find sufficient documentation to claim with confidence that Calvin taught the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Our first reference is from R.T. Kendall's Calvin and English Calvinism to the year 1649. Now, to broach this, he introduces Isaiah 53:12, and then we'll note John 1:28. So let's go with Isaiah 53:12, the latter part of that. And here's how it reads in the King James Version. He was numbered with the transgressors. That would be Jesus. And he bore the sin of the many and made intercession for the transgressors. Okay. That's the thundering right there. So what we have is intercession. He is interceding on our behalf before God. Who are the transgressors? Anyone who's born, because we're born as transgressors, because of the imputation of Adam's original sin to the sin nature, the fact that if we gain any kind of ability to think, we're going to start sinning. And we'll probably be able to do it, I think 2 years old, to do a lot of mental sinning. Because again, they can, as my dad would say, they could break an anvil if you let them alone long enough. Sin, therefore, is multifaceted, and it all occurs at physical birth, and because you're born separated from God, you need a Savior. Now, that identifies the many here. Now, here's some exposition. He bore the sin of the many. I approve of the ordinary reading, that he alone bore the punishment of many, because on him was laid the guilt of the whole world. It is evident from other passages, and especially from the fifth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, that many sometimes denotes all. In every case, many will identify a group, but you have to go to context here. And in the Romans context, it means all, not just a few. All right. Indeed, our Lord Jesus was offered to all the world. For it is not speaking of three or four when it says, quote, God so loved the world that he spared not his only son. But yet we must notice that the evangelist adds in this passage, and here's a quote, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but obtain eternal life. Okay, you got a period there. Whosoever believes in him, whosoever, that's anybody, shall not perish. Perish means torments and then lake of fire, but obtain eternal life. Our Lord Jesus suffered for all, and there is neither great nor small who is not inexcusable today, for we can obtain salvation in him. So no one's perfect. There's no person that doesn't need a Savior. So therefore, we obtain salvation in him. Unbelievers who turn away from him and who deprive themselves of him by their malice are today doubly culpable. For how will they excuse their ingratitude in not receiving the blessing in which they could share by faith? Then he quotes John 1:28. The next day, John, seeing Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. King James. Those THs will bend your tongue. We got rid of those. Okay, listen to this analysis. And when he says the sin of the world, he extends this kindness indiscriminately to the whole human race, that the Jews might not think the Redeemer has been sent to them alone. See, they look on him as the Messiah, Mashiach. For this, we infer, the whole world is bound in the same condemnation, and that since all men, without exception, are guilty of unrighteousness before God, they have need of reconciliation. John, therefore, by speaking of the sin of the world in general, wanted to make us feel our own misery and exhort us to seek the remedy. Now, reconciliation is the sum total of all that Jesus Christ did on the cross in order to save mankind. Through Christ's work on the cross, God is propitiated and man is reconciled. And so let's punch down here and note this visual. This notes the barrier that we can visualize in our mind, that when we're born and prior to salvation, there's a barrier between us and God. The barrier is unbelief. The barrier has to do with sin. The barrier has to do with negative volition and so on. And we see that this is a barrier, and we have a cause here. And we're going to note the increments of that barrier in a moment. But you know that God's on one side of the barrier and man is on the other. And because God judges man when he's born, and although human life is imputed to soul life, at the same time the sin nature is imputed to the human body, the physical body. And so that results in enmity between God and man. There's a barrier here. There's a problem. So what is the barrier? Well, the increments are at least six. There is sin. There's the penalty of sin. There's physical birth, the imputation of the sin nature. Relative righteousness. Man tries to be righteous. See, this is the problem with Christianity today, is people think they can do things to be more righteous and hopefully be so more righteous that God will allow them to go into his heaven when they die. And they're taught this. the character of God. We don't stack up with that. And then there's the position in Adam. Now, that is a problem that man has. Now, that includes the women. I have trouble, and it's because I'm living in the 21st century, but born before the war. And so all this business on gender now is giving me a bit of a problem, not much of one, but somewhat, on how to use pronouns. Good English uses the masculine gender for pronouns. Anyone? Okay. You didn't have Miss Lamb. You didn't have Miss Lamb. I'll tell you, see, here's why I mentioned this. We are putting a great deal of emphasis on the minor. This nation is being ripped asunder by people separating alleged races from one to another. And each race is supposed to hate all the others. And if one race does, says, or goes somewhere, stumps their toe or whatever, then somebody else who hates that race is going to call them a racist. Rodney King, can't we all just get along? This is emphasis on the minor. There's only four races ever. Shem, Ham, Japheth, and Abram. That's it. Everything else is a combo. So, here's man. And when you get to the need for a pronoun, you can sit there and twiddle your thumbs and think, now how am I going to include everybody on this pronoun? So when I get to the pronouns, it crosses my mind, you know, how on earth can we do anything differently than what we've been doing ever since they cooked up English? Take the Spanish, for example. Their endings tell you whether it's male or female. What are we going to do with the Spanish language? I mean, what about that? What about these town names out there in the West? Well, they're just going to have to change that. But change it to what? What gender will it be? Emphasis on the minor. So let's remove this. Let's get rid of all of this nitpicking. Let's get rid of all this reason to hate each other. And let's talk about this. Let's get rid of the barrier. How do you remove this? We see all of these bricks in the barrier have been removed in the following process. It's faith alone in Christ alone. Redemption and unlimited atonement. You're redeemed from your sins. You have unlimited atonement. Unlimited, because whoever will believe in Christ gets saved. Not just a predetermined few and the rest left reprobate. Expiation, which is really inclusive of several of these. Regeneration, in other words, you're now trichotomous. Imputation and justification. You're justified before God because of faith alone in Christ alone. And imputations have to do with a great number of things that are imputed to us. Propitiation, that means God satisfied. Positional truth, we're in Christ. And that means that God is propitiated, man is reconciled. We're reconciled to God through simple faith alone in Christ alone, and therefore man is justified before the judgment bar of God. So I want to read this again. From this, we infer that the whole world is bound in the same condemnation, and that since all men without exception are guilty of unrighteousness before God, they have need of reconciliation. John, therefore, by speaking of the sin of the world in general, wanted to make us feel our own misery and exhort us to seek the remedy. Now it is for us to embrace the blessing offered to all, that each may make up his mind that there is nothing to hinder him from finding reconciliation in Christ if only led by faith he comes to him. And then Kendall quotes John 3:16. No one can argue with this. For God so loved the world, everybody, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you won't evangelize anybody, be sure to drop that nugget on them. That says it all. That's why John 3:16 is so widely used by evangelists. That whosoever believeth on Him should not perish. The outstanding thing about faith is that it delivers us from eternal destruction. For He especially wanted to say that although we seem to have been born for death, sure deliverance is offered to us by the faith of Christ, so that we must not fear the death which otherwise threatens us. And He has used a general term both to invite indiscriminately all to share in life and to cut off every excuse from unbelievers. Such is also the significance of the term world, which He has used before. For although there is nothing in the world deserving of God's favor, He nevertheless shows He is favorable to the whole world when He calls all, without exception, to the faith of Christ, which is indeed an entry into life. We have physical life now. You also, when you die, are going to enter into a period of eternal life. A different term's used, but that's the crux of it. The issue is, where do you spend this? Those who believe in Christ will spend eternity in heaven. This is church age believers. They will be raptured out and go to heaven in resurrection bodies. And then ultimately there will be a society on planet Earth called the Millennial Kingdom. Jesus Christ will run the show from Jerusalem. We'll be in resurrection bodies, but there will be humans that will enter into the kingdom, all believers. And they will move through a 1,000-year period along with others that will be procreated over that period in service to Christ. Ultimately, they will all be transferred to the new heavens and the new earth. What happens to those who refuse to believe in Christ? They had the opportunity. They had free will. They heard the message, but they said no. What about that crowd? There's a place called torments. They'll be retained there in interim bodies until the great white throne. They'll appear before that. They'll be found guilty of their works as a means of substituting for faith in Christ. And we can't work enough. In fact, the more you work, the worse it gets. And then they'll spend eternity in the lake of fire. And we studied that recently, and I think some kind of special I just did. Did we have Easter yet? We've had Easter. I think I did that at Easter. The suffering there is just uncomfortable. You take us. So we're over at the house, and the thing that cranks out the cool air, that device, it goes on the fritz. And so we can't get it fixed until Tuesday because we're in a queue. So we're in the house, and the temperature that day was in the 90s. And so the guy comes out, he looks at it and says this, that, and the other thing, and we need to do this, that, Tuesday. So we think, well, we better open the windows. But then it cooled off. It cooled off. And so we're a little, I don't have a problem being hot. Joe Henry does. But I don't have a problem with that. Here's my point. Let's take a 95-degree day and the device goes out. That's what I'm talking about. That's all day long, 24/7. Lake of fire. Sweat. Nothing to do. Miserable. Get quirt. Slap yourself on the back. Why did I turn down that opportunity? Why did I have to spend the rest of eternity down here sweating? It's not like they're just going to chain you to a wall somewhere and blow hot air on you. No, no, there are places to go and things to do. Not much of significance, but then, nevertheless, there's something to do. Like, try to find a little draft somewhere. Well, I hope you're feeling better now. John 17:2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Okay, that's John 17:2. We've run out of time, and I know you're riveted. So we'll resume this at 10 till the hour. Time for tea and crumpets.